I was just given a few minutes ago a cough drop, and I never take cough drops. I hate the things, hate the way they taste, but it was my grandson who handed it to me. So how could I refuse? Well, you may be one of those who's astonished today a bit by what you're going to hear and not sure what you're going to think about what Jesus said. And he did say some astonishing things to a rich young ruler he met up with who was actually very concerned about his forever life. And then he'll turn and he'll address his disciples with some astonishing things to them about that powerfully fixed connection between our minutely short dot of an existence on this earth and that vast, forever ongoing, eternal life on the other side. And hopefully, it will compel every single one of us to make some priority changes. So turn to Matthew 19, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 19. Now, last week, we gleaned some important truths from this passage, and the one primary truth that I think this passage is saying and has two sides to it goes back to verse 13 with the scene that Jesus was there with the little children, as we saw that number one in your outline, which is given to you in full, that Jesus receives the humble who trust in him. That is, we have to come to Christ for salvation with simple, reliant faith like a child. Salvation is all about God's mercy and never about merit. So the negative side then, or the flip side of that same truth, that overarching one of this passage, is number two, that Jesus rejects the proud who are self-righteous. So we must never think that we are good enough or have done enough or that there's anything that we can do that will earn our entrance into Christ's eternal kingdom. I start with me now, verse 16 of Matthew's Gospel 19, verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" It's Luke's Gospel that's the one that tells us that he was also a ruler. Mark's Gospel used the word inherit eternal life. And that's important because when you survey the New Testament, you find a very similar meaning between the word inherit or inheritance as you find in the Old Testament, which is where we should go to gain a fuller understanding of that concept. When used of Israel's acquisition of the promised land, it refers almost without exception to something that is merited or worked for. Plus, the Old Testament concept of inheritance has no implication of an automatic hereditary succession. The fact that a son became an heir in no way guaranteed that he would obtain the inheritance. The father had the right to make certain conditions on his son so that if he didn't meet them, he could give it to another. The obvious illustration of that is the Exodus generation that was promised an inheritance, the land of Canaan. However, they were also warned of the possibility of losing that and the need to obey God, live by faith, go and fight the battle to conquer the Canaanites if they were to obtain the inheritance of the land. So the idea of merit or works related to inheritance is also found in its earliest references. Abraham was told that failure to obey the work of circumcision would result in forfeiture of the inheritance. Genesis 17:14. Another primary individual example would be Caleb, who did inherit the land because he followed God wholeheartedly. Look at these verses in Joshua chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. "But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.'" In contrast to those Israelites who disobeyed, Caleb merited an inheritance. the land of Canaan. Entering the promised land, even our songs sometimes, is sometimes wrongly equated with entering heaven. Caleb and Joshua, think about it. Only two out of an estimated 2+ million Israelites of the Exodus generation actually inherited. But surely many of those, if not most of those millions, were comprised of true believers. Ones who by faith, if you remember, had posted the blood on their doorpost that fateful night back in Egypt. So we have to be careful about not to confuse the doctrine of justification by faith by equating it with our inheritance. We equating that with final deliverance from hell. All right, now, for a New Testament reference, let's look at Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, Paul says, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord's Christ you are serving. The inheritance is a reward. It's received as wages for work done. Nothing could be plainer from that passage. The Colossians context is speaking of the return a man should receive because of his work, as in an employee-employer relationship. The inheritance is received as a result of a work. It does not come as a gift. The Greek word there means for reward, repayment. And the verb form never means receive as a gift. It's always used in the New Testament as payment due by obligation. I just want us to be sure and understand that based on biblical theology, inheriting the kingdom or inheriting heaven or to inherit eternal life is not the same thing as entering it. That's what that sheet I gave you talks about. The rich young ruler is reflecting first century Jewish theology, where in his mind, entering heaven and inheriting eternal life were the same thing. It all meant go to heaven when you die. You see, he thought he could earn his way. Wrong thinking, but Jesus understood where he was coming from and what he was really asking. And so he moves to the heart of this young man's question and his problem. Verse 17, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. So how good does one have to be to merit heaven? Christ leads him to the conclusion that he'd have to be perfect if he wants to enter eternal life by works. If he wants to go to heaven by being good, then he has to keep the commandments. Which ones? He asked Jesus. So verse 18, 19, Jesus lists them. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give a false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's true that if a man could keep the commandments, he would merit heaven. Problem is, of course, that nobody can. That's what Jesus wanted the young ruler to see. No one is good but God. There's none righteous, the Bible says. No, not one. So entrance into heaven must come by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, who died for the sins of the world. He died for our sins, so we have to trust him for that and simply receive the gift. Modern parallel to this young man's question might help elucidate the story here, I think. So consider the common situation of a man or woman enmeshed in Islam. Or maybe even something like Roman Catholicism, all their life. So when he thinks about going to heaven and achieving rewards there, it's all mixed up. It's mixed together in his mind. So let's suppose he goes to hear Billy Graham preach one night. In his mind, entrance and having rewards there are all the same thing. But when he hears that sermon, that evangelistic sermon that night, he approaches the evangelist afterwards and he says, how good do I have to obtain my heavenly reward? By heavenly reward, he means two things: entrance into heaven and rewards in heaven. See, they're joined together in his thinking. Billy Graham, knowing where he's coming from, wisely doesn't go into those distinctions between inheritance or rewards and entrance, because he understands what that man is really after. He just wants to know how he can have assurance that he's going to get into heaven. So Billy says to him, if you want to go to heaven by being good, here's what you must do. And so he gives them this enormously long list and goes on and on about the things they would have to do, which would be impossible to do perfectly. Now, when the evangelist says that, Billy Graham is not equating heavenly reward with going to heaven. Okay? So in a similar way here, Jesus is not equating inheriting the kingdom with entering the kingdom of God. Unless Jesus explicitly made that connection, there's no reason for us to extract that from the text. We shouldn't do that because the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament consistently distinguishes between inheriting the kingdom and entering that. So, go through that concordance study. Not now. Don't look at it now. Wait till afterwards if you want to dig into that a little bit more and see further evidence for that point. Well, maybe Jesus paused here and he waited to see if the young man would affirm his belief that Jesus is God. That Jesus, being one with God, is the only truly good person. And since the man, according to Mark's account, actually ran up to Jesus and bowed down on his knees before him and addressed him as good teacher. But the rich young ruler is still not getting it. Verse 20. All these things I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? His view of the law was completely superficial, external, man-oriented, because he hadn't, probably not, committed physical adultery or murder, because he wasn't known as a liar or a thief, because he hadn't blasphemed the Lord's name or worshiped idols. He looked at himself as totally obedient in God's eyes. By asking, what am I still lacking? He implied that, well, there must be some other commandment that I've never heard of before, or something additional that I have to do in keeping the law that's required for eternal life. It simply never occurred to him that he fell short in obedience to any part of God's law. And when the young man says this, Jesus moves to the heart of the matter by pointing to the one command that obviously he certainly had not kept. You shall not covet. Look at verses 21 and following. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. At this point, some have felt that Jesus was asking the man to submit to the lordship of Christ in order to become a Christian. I think that's faulty interpretation that adds conditions to the faith alone gospel. All interpreters have problems here. I mean, why doesn't Jesus just come out and explain the faith alone gospel that's given freely? Well, we're thankful to the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus' fuller statement was given. Mark 10:24, here's what it says. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches. I put those bold letters in there. Trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. The rich young ruler coveted those things because he found his security in them. He trusted in them. This is the real reason behind his unwillingness to part with them and be left trusting in God alone as he followed his teacher from village to village? Had he trusted in his wealth for his future? He even trusted in that for his entrance into heaven, and he'd done that all his life. I mean, after all, the Jewish rabbis taught that there was a connection with being wealthy and being accepted by God. That's also why the disciples were so astonished. Look what their reaction was in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved? If a rich man, that is, who has the apparent blessing of God on his life, if he can't be saved, Jesus, then who can be?" Indeed, a person with money often trusts in that money in order to achieve eternal life. Jesus, you see, wanted him to shift his trust away from his wealth and put it solely on the good teacher. That is, Jesus as God. The rich young ruler came to Jesus seeking eternal life, but the barriers of his self-righteousness and his self-centeredness stood in the way of his receiving it. All right, now before we move away from this dialogue between Jesus and the rich young ruler, we can gain a couple more of those secondary lessons for us as Christians from what Jesus says. So we need to be reminded, the first arrow point there in your outline, Jesus' ultimate call, his ultimate call, does demand total surrender. Christ's calling for his future kingdom does demand more than just a simple, humble faith. I'm not advocating this so-called lordship salvation, but neither am I advocating the so-called easy beliefism. It's another theology term that you hear. Jesus does summon his disciples to complete wholehearted commitment. So if we do recognize Christ as our King and our Savior, the hope of gaining kingdom inheritance, and more than just kingdom entrance, we must surrender all to him. Discipleship is a summons to lose your life, to let go of everything that you have and that you are in submission to Jesus Christ. Now, one error in applying this passage would be to universalize it literally, saying that every follower of Jesus should sell everything they have and give the proceeds to the poor. But we know that's not true based on what we see in the rest of the New Testament. In fact, not every disciple of Jesus gave up all their possessions, because the scripture indicates that some of Jesus' own disciples still had homes, John 19:27, 20:10, and fishing boats. John 21:3, while the number of women provided for Jesus and his 12 disciples out of their own money, their own resources, Luke 8. So this passage is not saying that a Christian can't own private property or possessions. On the other hand, our usual tendency is to minimize who this passage applies to. Jesus does call some of his followers to divest themselves of everything for his sake. And the reality is that he could do that. He could have that calling for any one of us. So we must not dilute this call of Christ, because he expects all from his followers. He wants all of us. Let's be honest and admit that if most of our contemporaries would have a concern about what lies beyond their present existence, they would endeavor to discover what it is that they can do to secure a better position in the afterlife. And in the popular view, we have to do something in order to just be accepted by God. And most people are seeking just fire insurance policy, not a transformed life. So they want forgiveness of sin. They want entrance. They want a welcome into the eternal home without surrendering control over their lives. And truthfully, that's likely what our concern was when we first came to faith. We were concerned about what we could do to ensure that we didn't have to face the wrath of the holy God. People want to be free from the fear of eternal judgment, and rightly so. But they aren't particularly concerned about having a holy life. Most are willing to be nice, to have a life that reflects acceptance among the rest of their world, but they aren't especially interested in living a life that is transformed for Christ. I think this entire episode should challenge first world Christians, which is virtually all of us, who are among the wealthiest people in the history of the world. Probably surpass that rich young ruler. To radical changes in our personal values, in our spending habits, in what we devote our time to. In the coming days, let me ask you this question. What would you be willing to give up in 2020, in the months ahead? What would you be willing to give up in order to follow Christ more closely? Would you give up a television show in order to spend more time in the Scripture? Would you give up an evening or a day in your schedule to serve Christ more wholeheartedly and advance His causes at Emmanuel Baptist Church? Would you give up your favorite video game in order to spend some more time in prayer about the purposes of Jesus and His kingdom? Would you surrender that clinging sin habit for more of God's holiness? What could we give up in order to follow Christ and be committed to Christ more fully? All right, there's another secondary truth here illustrated in this story. And it's this, the second error. We must realize the danger of greed. We call that materialism, the desire for money and possessions. We're accustomed to thinking that wealth is only a blessing, but actually it can actually be a barrier to our relationship to God. Paul warns about this fatal temptation. He says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. If even the desire for riches plunges them into ruin, then consider the danger for people like us who are surrounded with all kinds of wealth and stuff and money and possession, filled with earthly riches. We can easily slip into the mindset where our security and our ultimate hope is grounded in our bank account and not in God. We had better run from that desire for riches, far away from it as fast as God's grace can take us. All right, well, in light of everything this passage teaches us about money and discipleship, someone could come away from thinking that, well, all Jesus is calling is about is solely what we give up. A person with that perspective will be surprised to hear the actual offer Jesus' calling eternally includes. Did you notice that he did bring up something else at the end of verse 21? Do you see it there? End of verse 21, treasure in heaven. All right, now Jesus had come full circle in trying to get this man how to understand one's entrance into heaven. It's by faith alone. He also laid out a way to have treasure there. Not just get in, but to have an inheritance of rewards waiting for you once you get there. So the third arrow point here is that Jesus' ultimate calling, again, his ultimate calling, his purpose for us, offers lavish reward. That's number three, the third arrow. That is, we should all want to part with our earthly treasures in order to receive heavenly reward. See, Jesus wasn't necessarily calling this man, this rich young ruler, away from treasure, but to greater treasure. And it's Peter, who picks up on Jesus' idea of this possibility. Look at verse 27. Peter said, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" What's in it for me? Gotta love Peter, right? What's in it for us, Jesus? Now, that idea, which is put there in the sermon title for today, actually, does turn off some Christians. They say, you know, this whole thing about rewards and heaven, that just doesn't interest me. I really don't get motivated by that. It's man-centered. But our Lord, offered it. Peter's question doesn't deal with entering heaven. Of course not. He already believes in Christ. Yet it's obvious he saw a connection between this life and the next. A connection between leaving earthly things, making earthly sacrifices, and obtaining eternal reward. And Jesus, did you notice he never corrected Peter's thinking this time? Oh, yes, he did that several other times. He even said, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter one time. But far from rebuking Peter this time, he actually gives Peter this thrilling answer that confirms Peter's theology. And so he says, verses 28, "On Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you have followed me, will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times much and will inherit eternal life." Now, another difficulty arises here because Jesus used the words eternal life, didn't he? At the end of verse 29. So when we think eternal life, we think justification, salvation, or entering heaven. But how can that be obtained by leaving father, mother, home, children, etc.? The answer is that every time eternal life is presented in Scripture as something to be obtained by a work, it's always referring to a future reward. That's why Jesus expresses it as inheriting eternal life. It has to do with that richer experience in heaven, a higher quality, acquiring special honor and privilege, greater joy, treasures there. Well, what kind of reward? Well, at least two categories are mentioned here. First checkpoint in the outline, write it down. I'll give you a minute to do that while I take a drink. Reigning with Christ. Did not Jesus just tell the disciples in verse 28 that they would sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel with him in his kingdom? I don't see any reason not to take that quite literally. Jesus repeated that same promise during the Last Supper, right before his death. One of the last things he said to them, Luke 22, verses 28 and following, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So when it comes to the future kingdom of the Son of God, Jesus indicates that our future is closely linked with him, the one who is the head over all rule and authority, Colossians 2:10. And those Christians who are faithful to him now will reign with him then. And that's the promise of God that's given to us by Paul as we see it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, which says this, the short line, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Then the second category of future reward is treasure from Christ, reigning with Christ and treasure from Christ. And I'll just kind of leave it at that, because that's the word that's recorded in Matthew 5 by Jesus. not knowing precisely what Jesus meant by it. Though he did in this passage mention things like houses, family, property. And here's what he said in Luke chapter 12, verses 32 and following. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you a kingdom. Sell your possessions, give the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not run out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Investing in the future has been as old as man himself. It requires faithfulness and self-denial and patience, all worthy qualities. Furthermore, the man who lays up material treasures for the future is trusting that that money that he denies spending on himself in the now will one day result in a nice profit. But the profit is not seen yet. So when a person does this, he's exercising faith. Faith most likely in the economy of his country or some company or stocks or real estate that he's investing in. But what businessman or investor was ever promised with an absolute guarantee of 10,000% return on their investment? Ever hear that? Well, that's what 100 times more in verse 29 amounts to. And that's lavish. Jesus really doesn't ask us to give up any treasures forever. He just asks us to practice deferred gratification by sending our treasures ahead. And there is actually an element of self-serving motivation here. As in giving up everything you have in order to get something better. The question for us is whether or not we'll live for short-term pleasure we cannot keep, for long-term treasures we cannot lose. We don't want to miss the reward in Christ because we want more stuff in this world. Jesus is infinitely better. And his reward is eternal. So what's in it for us? Well, how about death? In AD 44, Herod ordered that James, the brother of Jesus, would be killed by a sword. What's in it for us? Possibly suffering. Luke was hung from an olive tree in Greece. What's in it for us? Pain and agony? Thomas was pierced with a pine spear, tortured and burned alive in India. Torture? AD 54, Philip was crucified. Though it's reported that he continued preaching even as he hung on his cross. Attack? Matthew was stabbed in the back while he was preaching in Ethiopia. Assault? Bartholomew was flogged to death. James the Just was thrown down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple, falling more than 100 feet to his death. What's in it for us? Andrew was crucified on the form of a cross, an X, which has become known as St. Andrew's Cross. Simon the Zealot was crucified. Thaddeus was beaten to death in Mesopotamia. Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, was stoned and beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. Because he didn't think he was worthy enough to be crucified the same way that his Savior was. John, the beloved disciple, was the only one to die a natural death. That's only because he survived being boiled by oil and exiled to the island of Patmos. He died at the old age of 95. And we know, don't we, from the book of Acts, that when they started, that they already had begun receiving persecution. So what's in it for me? Pain, suffering, assault, agony, being unfriended, deserted, loneliness. People will lie about you. People you love will walk out on you because you follow the Savior. People you help will be critical of you. People you've been good to will lie behind your back. Your children might break your heart. Loved ones will criticize you. Fellow Christians will misunderstand you. That's likely what it is. What is in it for us? We're going to cry sometimes. And we're going to have our hearts broken sometimes. But let me tell you what else is in it for you. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. Want to know what else is in it for us? Peace that surpasses all understanding, Philippians 4, 7. You want to know what else was in for us? Divine strength to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Quite candidly, following Christ can get really costly in this life. We serve Him then, not for what we can get out of the decision, but we serve our Lord Christ because He's worthy of our best service. Even if He never did anything for us in this life or the next, He's still worthy of our best effort, still worthy of our love. Consider the words of the Master spoken to the great crowds who are pressing in on Him. Luke 12, going back to Luke 12, verse 26. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother, in other words, make a priority choice over them for Christ, mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? As we consider that cost, we see Jesus gave his disciples a reassuring line there in verse 30. Read it with me. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. There will be differences in heaven. Some first, and some last. So in the context of Jesus' entire discussion, who are the first that will be last? Well, certainly a person who appears to have everything now, like the rich young ruler, who are too proud to even trust Christ as Savior, they will lose everything. And even those Christians who trust in Christ as Savior, but who devote themselves mainly to earthly stuff now, well, they won't have much to show for it when they enter the kingdom and when they get to heaven, the kingdom of heaven. From the immediately preceding context, who are the ones then who'll be first? The ones who've inherited. And who are the ones who have this inheritance slash reward slash treasure in heaven? The ones who've left all to follow Christ. The ones who give their total devotion to Him and live for Him instead of earthly riches. Who are the last that will be first then? The last now that are going to be first in heaven. Not only those who've trusted Christ as Savior for salvation, but those believers who've given up much, who faithfully suffered much persecution. Jesus said their reward was great, Matthew chapter 5. Whoever does and teaches Jesus' commandments, Matthew 5, 19. Those who made sacrifices, those who forfeited their successes or perhaps prestige and position, like the rich young ruler who was a ruler. Whoever denied themselves to follow Christ more closely. The subject matter here ends the story with discipleship, which is based on works, not eternal salvation or justification, which is based on faith alone. And the notion that the future kingdom or heaven itself is some kind of classless society where all are equal and rewarded equally has contributed, I think, in no small way to the lackness among Christians that you see in the latter half of the 20th century and now into the 20th century of those Christians who live in America. Many have subconsciously reasoned, well, since all are equal in heaven, we're all going to be the same up there when we get there, then what's the difference? My life doesn't really have any particular eternal significance from this point. I mean, in the final analysis, if I get as much as those who labored more diligently, then what's the point? One writer remembers the time when, as a new Christian, he had just learned about the doctrine of eternal rewards, and in his youthful fervor, he hurried to his pastor and only to have his new enthusiasm shot down. And his pastor said, do you mean to tell me that there are distinctions in heaven? God does not show partiality. There will be distinctions in heaven. And God does show partiality. He is, however, justly partial. And in his kingdom, there will be those who are great, and there will be those who are the least. Those who sacrifice now to become the least in this age will inherit a place of honor in the coming age. And it makes me think about all my brothers and sisters in Christ who I read about all the time, who suffer unimaginable stuff, oftentimes from their own family members. And yet they remain loyal to Christ. And I think about them and I think, well, wow, I'm thankful. I'm really glad that I don't live in a country like theirs where I have to face what they face. And on the other hand, I also think they're the ones. They're the ones who are going to be sitting right there next to Jesus at his table in his kingdom. So this passage running from Matthew 19, 13 to 30, we see Jesus getting at the same truth about his mercy and salvation that has two sides. That first, Jesus receives the humble who trust in him like little children, but also that Jesus rejects the proud like the rich young ruler who think they're already good enough not to need him. And in the midst of their interaction, Jesus taught several secondary yet eternal lessons that children are very important to the heart of Jesus, and they're also safe in the arms of Jesus. And today we learn that Jesus' ultimate call demands total surrender. And with that, we have to understand the danger of earthly greed. And remember that Jesus' ultimate call also offers lavish reward, which includes reigning with him and receiving treasure from him. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis notes how believers often underestimate the full riches that God has for his children. Quote, if we consider the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased, end quote. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there and I would not yield my will, will I see grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief though he loves me still? Oh, he'd have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace. While my memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I can't retrace, then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I'll cover my face with empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. No, Lord of the years that are left to me, I yield them to your hand. Take me, make me, mold me to the pattern you have planned. Father, we pray that you would take these words, the words that really come right straight from Jesus' mouth, that involve a big, big warning that we dare not think we can ever be good enough, or that there's something that we can do to earn our way into heaven. Please, Father, I hope there's nobody in this room that thinks that, and they will realize their sinfulness and their guilt, that they have broken God's commandments, and that there's no way they can be righteous enough to enter heaven without Jesus. May they trust in him this morning. And Lord, for those of us who are Christians, may we realize your ultimate call includes more than just getting in. It includes much more than that. It does demand full surrender. It does include the warning of greed, selfishness, which we all have to fight. And it does include an offer of lavish reward. Please motivate our hearts, Lord. Help us to love you more than anything, and set our affections on things above, not on the things of earth. We pray it in Jesus' name.